How many of you have seen the movie Bucket List with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman? In the movie Bucket List, they have a discussion about the rarest beverage in the world, Kopi Luwak. And Kopi Luwak is an interesting coffee because it's the rarest beverage in the world. It's the most expensive coffee in the world, and this coffee often sells for $500 a pound. And it's actually found in Indonesia, and these are normal, very, very high-end coffee beans that grow on the coffee trees, with one exception. These coffee beans are also loved and consumed by a type of civet cat known as this is the Kopi Luwak civet cat. The civet cat will eat the cherries, it will digest the cherries whole, and then these coffee connoisseurs will come along and find the dung, wash it, cleanse it, as some people want to know, yes, roast it, and then sell the stuff for $500 a pound. Today, I have a cup of Kopi Luwak coffee, and I'm going to offer it to anybody that wants to try the rarest beverage in the world, the most expensive coffee in the world. I talked about this once, and I had a business traveler who went to Indonesia quite a bit with the oil business, and he provided me some, so if anybody would like to come up and try Kopi Luwak, this is your chance to try something you're probably not going to find anywhere else. A cup about this big usually goes for $50 to $75. Come on up. Glenn, come on up. Wilson, come. I have three cups. Now I have five cups.
Just in case.
All right, Glenn, go ahead.
You can pay me.
I do.
Yeah. Tip the waitress. If you want cream, there's cream. I only have five cups. Okay. He used to be an elder, too. Oh. Skip, if you come see me afterwards, you and I can be buddies. And Dick. So this is all black coffee, right? Now, if you wanted cream or you wanted sugar, you could have that. Cheers. All right, let me know what you taste and what you don't taste. I'd be very curious to know. No. How would you describe it differently from, let's say, Starbucks?
Smoother?
Stronger than Starbucks? Smooth? Oh, I've had it before. Smoother. You know what it is? It's the acid in the civet cat's stomach that eats away the acid on the coffee, leaving it supposedly be the smoothest coffee ever. Yes. As Jack Nicholson says in the movie, you must be S-H. That's it. That's all I can quote. Yeah. All right, y'all can sit down. Thank you to our waitress. That was an 8:30 clap. Thank you. So here's the thing that's going on in the story and why I make the connection. This is $50 a cup coffee. It's $500 a pound coffee. The stuff they sell at Walmart goes for about $2 to $3 a pound. The stuff at Starbucks, $10 to $12 a pound. Do you recognize greatness when it's in front of you? And here on the road to Emmaus, these followers of Jesus, we know these are disciples of Jesus, they don't recognize greatness when greatness is with them. Now, here's a map, and this is a map of kind of that region, and there's four major sites that people over time have thought were this lost town of Emmaus where these disciples were going to, these followers of Jesus were going to. Now, I particularly believe, and this is through some research and just some guessing and also looking through some of the ancient manuscripts, that perhaps the city of Emmaus, which is the city to the furthest west that you see there, also known as Emmaus Nicopolis, is probably the city. Now, the problem is you can look up here, it says that that place was about 18 to 20 miles away, and your Bible text says it was about 7 miles away, which is a translation of the measurement of stadia, 60 stadia, which is a Roman measurement. However, when you go back and you look at some of the other manuscripts we have from biblical archaeology, one of the ones that scholars love is the Codex Sinaiticus. And in that particular one, it shows us that the actual number of stadia was 160, not 60. And they believed a lot of other manuscripts that we based our translations off of lost the one somehow because they were trying to identify it with a particular city. And then you were to go through a lot of the early church fathers. There's Origen, there's Eusebius, who was actually a historian. And as you go through many of these other church fathers, they say that it was actually 160 stadia. It was about 18 miles away, which is to say if you're a good walker, if you're a young, good walker, you could make it there in about 5 hours. 18 to 20 miles in about 5 hours. Now, in Amwas, in this city of Emmaus, there's actually a baptistry that has been there probably since the 5th century, and it's actually built on another church that was even earlier dated. So I want to show you a picture of that baptistry just so you can kind of see what it looks like. It's kind of shaped like a cross. If you can see on the westernmost point there, do you notice the step that's there? So this is a 5th century baptistry, 400s AD. And Christians would take that step down into the water and then further. And this is an outdoor baptistry that they would have right outside the church with the idea that before you would ever enter a church, before you would come into the place where we preach the word and we celebrate the table, you would first go through your catechesis and your baptism. You would be baptized, you would be anointed, and then you would be welcomed into the building. And this particular baptistry is quite beautiful. In fact, the historian Eusebius believed, he claimed that the two people who were on their way to Amwas were actually Jude, the grandsons of Jude the disciple. He claims to have interviewed these grandsons who gave him the answer. And he believes this person, Cleopas, we can find in other portions of the Bible. And if you go to John 19, verse 25, who were the people around the cross with Jesus? We know that there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that there was another Mary, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and we know there was Mary Magdalene. So who is this Mary, the wife of Clopas, and who does the Bible tell us she's related to? It says she's the sister of Mary. What Eusebius believes he gained from Jude's grandsons is that this particular Mary, wife of Clopas, or Cleopas, as it's sometimes translated, is actually, Cleopas is actually related to Joseph. And Mary are sisters-in-law. And these sisters-in-law were there with Jesus at the cross. So let's return to the road to Emmaus. Jesus' followers are not just his followers that are walking there. Cleopas, we know, because Cleopas' name comes up in another portion of the Bible. And Cleopas, if in fact we're to believe the historians and then this relations that are happening in John chapter 19, Cleopas might be Jesus' uncle. And the person with him who's unnamed is probably either his wife or his son. Early church history tells us it's his son Simeon, who becomes the second bishop of Jerusalem after St. James. So imagine, Jesus is walking along for 5 hours, teaching the scriptures, and these two people who are his followers, his uncle, as well as his cousin, are walking along with him, and the whole time, they cannot recognize him. They cannot recognize him. Now, one of the hard parts about the story is kind of how we date and time things, because the story is often told from a Hebrew sense of time, and we think of time a little bit differently. So if you go to verses 28 and 29 and you actually look at the text, they approach this village. Jesus acts like he's going to go on farther, but they urge him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. And so he stayed with them. And so our minds are saying it's about maybe 6 o'clock p.m. The problem is just after this point, it says that they returned that day to Jerusalem and nobody traveled at night. So you can actually learn a little bit more about the culture and find out why this might have happened. And it actually has to do with this. In the Jewish sense of time, evening started after noon. You had a morning time, and then you had an evening time. Their sense of when the day started, when the evening started, was different. You started the evening when the sun clicked just after halfway across the sky. Once it clicked to the side, you knew that evening was on its way. You were beginning the evening time, the evening tide. And so more than likely, when they invited Jesus for a big meal, this big meal would be lunch in their sense. The dinner, the big meal, was always served at noon. And they would usually travel during the morning when it was cool, which the timing would work out almost perfectly. You wake up at 6 when the light comes out. You leave about 7. You make the 5-hour journey. You arrive about noon, and you have your big meal. So we can reconcile the timing a little bit about how the disciples, after seeing Jesus, recognizing Jesus, made their way back to Jerusalem, and they would have done so safely in that sense. Now, there's also curiosity in verses 30 and 31. What is it that finally helped them recognize Jesus? Was it all the teaching? Was it hearing his voice? It tells us in the text they recognized Jesus when he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. Is there something about the table of Christ that makes Christ known? Is there something about the way Christ breaks the bread, the way he shows and depicts, the way he acts out his death on the cross, breaking of the body and pouring out of his blood? Is there a way in which he acts out the breaking of the bread at the table that helps him recognize who he is? Another curiosity I have, did they see the scars in his hands when he held the bread up? Is that what helped them recognize Jesus? But there's an interesting part to the text, and I want to point it out to you. It says that when they recognized Jesus, their eyes were open to him. And it's a curious phrase because it happens about 20 times throughout the entirety of Scripture. And of course, when we were to talk about your eyes were open to somebody, we would say that you realize something or you recognize them for who they really were. We use this kind of phrase in our talking too. And in every time in the Scriptures it says your eyes were opened, it's almost always a positive thing. 18 out of 20 times. When your eyes are opened, the light has come, you have seen Christ, you have recognized God, you have seen your own sin, and you want to come clean. You want to come clean and you want to cling to God. Except for the first two times it's used. When's the first time their eyes were opened as used in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 3, which is why I busted up the lectionary and read it this morning. Because the serpent comes to them, and he promises to Eve, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. Which is true. They're going to know good and evil. Before, they just knew good. They just experienced good. They just had the presence of God fully. But when you know good and evil, you also see the other side. Another translation of knew is to say that they had the opportunity to judge good and evil. They would recognize it or decide what it is, which I think has been our problem ever since. It's you and I coming in and seeing good and evil, and you and I decide what's good for me or what's good for you, or, you know, that's a sin for you, but it's not a sin for me. We start to judge over these things of God's law. And then shortly after, in the exact same text in verse 7, it says their eyes, in fact, were opened when they ate from the fruit. And what did they recognize? What did they realize? They recognize their shame, they recognize their brokenness, they recognize their faults, they felt dirty, they realized they were naked, and somehow that was a bad thing because they were ashamed of themselves. And what does that do? It makes you cover up, both literally and figuratively. It makes you hide from God, and I think to some degree it makes you hide from each other, and we've been doing that ever since too, haven't we? We hide from our spouses. We hide parts of ourselves from our kids. We hide from each other. We put high fences up in our backyards. That distance is something we realized when their eyes were open. And so if you people were to ask you, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christianity? You could say it this way. Our eyes were opened to evil in the world, and we have experienced that evil in subtle ways and in big ways ever since. But when Christ comes, the great gift that he gives his people is to open their eyes to the light and to follow that light and to allow the light to shine in the dark places of life and to drive back the evil. Part of following Christ is just opening your eyes to what he's teaching And in verse 32, of course, it tells us that their hearts were burning when he was teaching the scriptures. There was something deep on the inside that was burning on the inside when Jesus was teaching. Now, when the story ends, it ends with Jesus wanting his disciples to go back to Jerusalem. Because one of the things that happens when life is chaotic and you don't know what happens to your rabbi, one of the things you want to do is you want to retreat. When stuff gets a little bit crazy, you want to retreat. You want to go away from where the action is. And Jesus, in a way, and what they realize is we can't run from this. We need to go back into the hornet's nest. We need to find the others, and we need to declare that Christ is risen. And if they left by 1 p.m. after the meal, they would have made it by 6 p.m. All of that would make sense with the text. Another interesting point is Jesus disappears from their sight. The minute they know who he is, the minute they recognize that he's risen, the minute they have Jesus with them and they know it, he's gone. Because Jesus isn't going to let them hold on to this Jesus. They don't get their rabbi Jesus anymore. They don't get the human Jesus anymore. From now on, he is the resurrected and he is going to be the ascended Lord, and they are to worship him from now on. No longer following Jesus is going to mean, let's go watch him do miracles. Let's go watch him take water and turn it into wine. We don't get that Jesus anymore. We get the risen and the ascended Lord who is ruling over creation, and now he sends us out. We're the missionaries. We're the ones to take the gospel to the world. So we're not going to get to keep Jesus as a human. And if, in fact, what he's saying is, my story now becomes your story. And so if you want to sort of take this whole text and boil it down to two metaphors, these are the metaphors that I think God wants to speak to his church today. I think his spirit is trying to speak it, and I think his church is resisting because we're used to doing things a certain way. We're used to church kind of being reconciled and described a certain way. I think this is what the Spirit would say. Open your eyes, and you have burning hearts. Where is the passion in our pews? Where is the passion from our pulpits? When we confess that what Christ has done has changed all of creation, where is the passion, the burning that's in our hearts? And are we opening eyes to what God is doing in this world? We'll continue the road. We'll continue the story of Jesus and his post-resurrection appearances next week. May God bless you all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.